today. Thank you for this group of people who are here. And God, thank you so much more than that for your son. May we bring you honor and glory today. May we be focused on your son and what he's done and what that means to our lives. Allow me, Father, in this moment to unashamedly, unabashedly, without reservation, preach your son and your son only. We love you. Amen. Last week, we got into a story, and that story was Peter denying Jesus. And if you remember, we split up this story into two parts. We looked at a couple verses at the beginning where he denied Jesus, and then we skipped the middle, and we looked at a couple verses at the end where he denied Jesus twice more. Today, we're in the middle. Today, we're in that middle section, and we're going to take everything that we talked about last week, and we're going to look at it from the other side. And I think that'll make sense in a moment, but I want you to keep something squarely in mind, and that is an image of a spoon. Spoons are interesting little things, and not interesting because you can eat interesting things with them, but I mean interesting on a physics and visual level. I like angles. I like interesting angles, and I like things that... Well, I like things that most people don't. So I like to look at spoons. Concave and convex angles. You can look at a spoon from the back, and if I look at it from the back here, what I see is a very pointy, thin, tall-faced something. And that's what I see. And last week, we took this whole story, and we looked at it from this angle, and what we said was we cannot... And we must not implicitly or explicitly, unintentionally or overtly deny Jesus with our words or with our actions. And that was the way we looked at this, and we saw this image. Now, today, we're going to look at it from the flip side. We're not going to talk about the opposite. We're going to talk about the other side of the question, the other side of the spoon, as it were. So now we look at the spoon from the front side, and you know what I see? And this is the part where it gets interesting. I have not changed. In the moment between looking here and looking here, I have not changed, but here I'm upside down. Here, looking at it, I'm totally backwards from where I was here. So as last week we talked about overtly or intentionally, or not intentionally, denying Christ with our words or with our actions. So this week we're talking about the opposite, and that is acknowledging him intentionally, overtly, and implicitly through what we do. That sounds very, very similar, and I think it is very, very similar, which is why John put this part of the story right between Peter's denials. He could easily have put all of Peter's denials together and then put this afterwards, since they're all happening sort of simultaneously. But I think it's for this reason that we see this breakout of how this works, that he made it flow like he did. So today, you've got to remember, in everything that we're talking about, we are talking beginning to end about your life, if you are a believer in Christ, your life overtly, explicitly, and implicitly acknowledging Jesus all the time. Now, I'm going to share the end before we get to it. What happens in this story is Jesus makes no mistake saying, "You already know what I believe." The high priest is going to ask him, and he's going to say, "You already know. My life and my words have so laid this out, and it's been so specific and so clearly stated, you already know the answer to your questions." And the question that I then have for us and that I have for me, and the scripture obviously points us to, is that true about me? So the end of the story, the end of the message is this. If I were to go out to the people around me, would they know what I believe without me having to tell them again? Or am I so camouflaged in who I am that they would not know? If they went to your work and somebody said, pick out 10 Christians, would you be in that 10? If somebody went to your friends and said, pick out 10 believers, would you be in that 10? Or are you hidden just enough that they maybe don't really notice that you are? That's the end. Now we got to work our way to it. We have to understand this passage so we can understand that end point, and we have to make sure that our lives then follow that end point. So let's go to John chapter 18. We're in verses 19 to 24 this week. And if you've read this, and I hope you have been, and let's just state again, our challenge to you as a body is that this week you will read John 17, 18, and 19. And next week, while we're still in John 18, read John 17 and 18 and 19. Understand this story so much that you feel like you don't need to read it again because you've got it that much down. And then you know what you do? You read it again. Because until you've read it as many times as I have, you should read it more. And I guarantee, unless you're some superhuman reader, I've read this more than you have in the last 6 months. I haven't read it as many times as my mentor has read it. So my goal is to read it as many times as he has, the guy discipling me. And your goal, read it as many times as I have, so that when we come to the text, we come with an understanding of what it says. Because if we ignore this all week, then when we come to talk about it, it's only going to be able to penetrate so deep. If we've been in it and immersed in it all week, when the Holy Spirit then penetrates us, he will penetrate us so much deeper than we have ever been penetrated before, because we already understand. But if you've been reading this, you probably came to some questions. Just a logical question. And the logical question is, who in the world was Jesus talking to? Because it's going to say he was talking to the high priest, and then it's going to say you shouldn't talk to the high priest that way. And then when it comes to the end, it says Annas, father-in-law of the high priest, then sent him to the high priest. So who was he talking to? Seems like he's talking to the high priest in the beginning. In the end, it seems to say that he was talking to Annas. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's read it, and let's see what it actually says. John 18, beginning in verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all of the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I've said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, Is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. The flow is weird. Who is he speaking to? In working through it, the answer seemed to make a difference in how I understood this passage. Not so much of a difference in the sense of, oh, now I have information that has opened up the floodgates of knowledge to me or something like that. But in wrestling through that, I recognized that maybe things were going sideways a little bit. See, the actual course of events that were supposed to have happened were somebody was supposed to bring an accusation against Jesus. And once that accusation against Jesus was made, they would go and arrest him, bring him to the high priest, where witnesses who brought the accusation against him would then levy the accusation in public at a trial. Then they would make their decision. But instead, what you don't see here is the witnesses. So what we have is we seem to have Jesus having been arrested, and we already know from John that they had already conspired to kill him. So again, this is outside the bounds of what's normal or in how they were supposed to function. They arrested him. They brought him to the high priest, but they couldn't officially bring him to the high priest because they had to have some accusation against him, some real actual accusation with witnesses, which they didn't have. So they brought him to the high priest, but unofficially. So he stood before Annas and he stood before Caiaphas, and they questioned him, the high priest questioned him about his teachings and about his disciples. And Jesus answers about his teaching, and he ignores his disciples. And then when the questioning is done, Annas officially sends him to Caiaphas, who was probably sitting right there the whole time, though it doesn't actually tell us, but it seems to, in saying that the high priest was there and he was speaking to the high priest. You could argue that Annas was working on behalf of the high priest. That's possible. Seems convoluted in the way the scripture would have written it. So what I best understand is that Caiaphas was right there, Annas was right there, and when all was said and done after this, they finally said, okay, we're just mad enough, we're sending him officially to the high priest to have done what we can have done to him, so that we can send him to Pilate, so that he can be crucified, so that it can be done. Now we've got to ask him about what? We've got to ask him about his teachings, because that's what's going to send him to trial, and we've got to ask him about his disciples. Why? The Bible doesn't really say. The Bible doesn't really tell us why Jesus didn't answer about his disciples. To make a guess would just be making a guess, but to make a guess, it would be that they wanted to find his disciples. Why wouldn't they? If they wanted to squelch what was going on, they had to stop Jesus as a nucleus, and they had to stop all of the disciples who were going to take this message and continue to go out with it, because they've already gone out once. So presumably, though I'm guessing, it's to find and stop all of his disciples. But Jesus doesn't answer that part of the question. Perhaps he just didn't get time. Perhaps he got hit before he got a chance to finish. I don't know. Perhaps it was on purpose to protect his disciples. Again, I don't know. It doesn't tell us. So we could conjure up guesses, but that's all we would be doing. So let's not. Let's just accept that it wasn't there. He did not answer about his disciples. But he did answer this. You already know what I was teaching. There were multiple people who listened to me teach, who already know what I was teaching. Ask any one of them. Notice where Jesus was doing his teaching. He was doing his teaching smack dab in the middle of the temple. Who worked at the temple? Caiaphas, the high priest. It would only make sense. And I have to imagine there's no way Caiaphas wouldn't have heard Jesus. It would be like somebody coming in here and doing Sunday sermons, and I had no idea what they were saying and what was going on. That's just unlikely. It's unlikely that somebody would come in and be teaching. Somebody would come in and be doing all of these things, and I would be completely clueless. I would hear, because I would be here. Caiaphas would have heard because Caiaphas would have been there, and yet he asks so that he can hear Jesus say again, so they can levy their accusations against him. But how does Jesus respond? His response is effectively this: you already know. The people you're with heard me. You heard me. You already know. No. And that's the point that stands out. He doesn't need to repeat himself, though repeating himself would not have been bad. He didn't need to, because they already heard all the answers they were going to get. He wasn't going to try to talk his way out. He wasn't going to try to argue his way into not being wrong in their eyes. He was simply letting stand what he had taught, and let it stand for itself. And his life had so much borne witness about it that nothing needed to be added. That's the point we're coming back to. But let's finish walking through this text and then come back to what does it look like to have my life, to have your life, to have our collective life so exude who Jesus is that nobody needs to ask again. Nobody would dare question, is that person a follower of Jesus? Because you do not want people to say, I don't know. Is Brock a follower of Jesus? We golf together every week and I've never heard him talk about him. Is Brock a follower of Jesus? I don't know. I see him around town and he acts just like everybody else. Is Brock a follower of Jesus? Yeah. Seems like every time we're together, somehow Jesus seems to come up. Or he acts in a way that's consistent with the things that he's told me. Or when opportunity arises, it happens. But we're going to come back to that. But I want you to keep mulling that over. Chew on it as long as you can this morning. So now, that question finishes. Jesus gets smacked. And then he says, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. If I'm not right, tell me where I'm wrong. Tell me. To which there is no response. There couldn't be a response. But if what I said's right, why do you strike me? Why do you attack me if what I said is true? Why do you think he would have attacked him? It doesn't tell us. Because he didn't like what he had to say. I can pretty well guarantee Jesus wasn't being disrespectful to the authority over him at this point. How do I know? Because that would have been a sin. Had Jesus sinned, he wouldn't have been Jesus. Well, he'd have still been Jesus, but he wouldn't have been God. And it all would have come undone. But he was just simply stating the truth. You already know what I had to say. Then he gets hit for it and he says, why are you hitting me? What I said was accurate. What I said was true. There are times, many times actually, and I've been on both sides of this equation, times where what I've said, somebody has automatically presumed to be wrong because they want to presume that I'm wrong. Times where what I've done, people have automatically presumed to be wrong because they want me to be wrong. And there have been times where I have presumed somebody to be wrong because I wanted them to be wrong. Didn't actually matter if they were right or not. I wanted them to be wrong, so I started from the position that said, you've got to be wrong. And until you can prove to me that you're right, you are wrong. I've done that to my kids. Things happen, and all of a sudden I assume they did X. When they finally say, I didn't do that. Oh, well, I just assumed because there was fighting, you started it. I just made the assumption. Why? Because it seems like most of the time you do. But I was wrong in making that assumption because I wasn't dealing with reality. I was dealing with my assumptions, perceived reality. And friends, one of the things that we need to be careful of in life is not to deal with perceived reality as though it was actual reality. They are not the same. They really aren't. And I fall short on this all too frequently, and I even know it, and I preach about it, and I talk about it, and I still fall short on it. When I deal with perceived reality like it's real reality, I almost cannot win. I will always treat somebody wrong when I deal with just what is perceived, not with what is real. That's noticeable when I had to do some scientific research stuff in my undergrad work. We did stuff, and this is part of why I don't trust scientific research. I mean, I do, but I don't. Because anybody can spout off, oh, well, this research says this. And I know enough about it to know that I don't know enough about it. But I also know enough about it to know that the results that you get do not automatically tell you everything that you need to know. There is still interpretation that goes into it. That's why Jordan has a job. Because he has to interpret the information that comes out of what's going on so that they can move forward with what's best. In our class, they had us do an analysis of a research that had gone on, and two groups of us came up with totally opposite opinions, whether we thought that research was accurate, the results were accurate to what actually had gone on in the research or not. I know you have to perceive that reality, but the truth is there was something true in that, and we were trying to figure it out. When we stepped back, and instead of saying, I'm starting, because one of us started with the perspective that that research was wrong, and one of us started with the perspective the research was right, when we came down to it and had to re-look at it together, we came to a much clearer understanding because we tried to deal with what was actually there, not with just what we perceived to be there. And that's what we must be careful of. But that's not the main point of this message. That's not the main point of this passage. But it's a truth. And that truth is, when you live the way that we're going to talk about living, people will perceive and dislike or like you based on just what they perceive, based just on what they want to see. They want to see you right. They want to see you wrong. That's part of why it almost doesn't matter how loving you are to people living in sin. You will be perceived as a bigot. Because it doesn't matter how you act. What matters is that you're trying to help them see that something's wrong. And when people see that, they say, oh, see, that's bad. You can't do that. You can't tell them they're wrong. So you must be an unloving, hate-filled person. Well, that might not be the case at all, but it's their perspective. Now, that perspective comes out of perhaps Christians who have been that way. Let's acknowledge that. But that doesn't mean that you're automatically being that way because you're hate-filled. But when you stand for Jesus in those situations, you will be perceived in that light. Now, back to how Jesus responds to Caiaphas. I have spoken openly to the world. I've not minced words. I've not tried to beat around the bush. I've not tried to placate. I've not tried to play nice. I have been open, and in the words of a friend from Nebraska, unvarnished in what I had to say. I was talking to him one time, and I said, I got a question for you. I don't know how to ask it delicately. He said, I've found unvarnished questions to be the best way to ask. So I asked my question without mincing words, without being nice, without tact, and it was just a dead honest question. I've spoken openly. I haven't hidden. I haven't beat around the bush. I have made it clear what I teach. I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple. I'm not teaching at night on some corner when only three people can hear so that nobody actually hears what I believe to be true. I'm teaching openly. I'm letting who I am. I'm letting the truth of me, Jesus says, be out there for the whole world to see. I've gone to the synagogues. I've gone to the temples where everyone's showing up, including those who are in authority, so that everybody knows what it is that we're saying. Everybody knows what the truth is. And then they're dealing with that truth is the problem. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. And in the way I read that, in my mind, I don't know if it's totally accurate because the Greek doesn't give us all of this bit, right? But I hear Jesus saying, they know what I've said, knowing that Caiaphas is part of they. They know. You know what I've said. So now, the reality is, what Jesus is stating is that I don't need to give some second account for what I believe. It's already clear. Every person in this room knows what I've taught about myself. The question is that true for us? Do I and do you so overtly and explicitly show Jesus in our lives that the people around us would have no question about whether or not we're believers, whether or not we're followers of Jesus? Not whether or not they like us, Not whether or not they approve of us. Whether or not we are believers, true followers of the Christ. Would they know? Notice who Jesus isn't speaking to in this moment. And this is an important side note. He is not speaking to total strangers. He's not speaking to people who don't know who he is. He's not speaking to people who he's just met for the first time. When Jesus met strangers who had questions about him, what did he do? He answered their questions directly and honestly. Here, these are not total strangers. He's already been questioned by the priests, by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees. He's already been questioned by the keepers of the law. They tried to trip him up. They've tried to get him. Caiaphas may have been in the temple when Jesus cleared it one of the times. These are people who are acquainted with him. Maybe have had discussions with him. This is not saying you walk out of this building and the very first person you meet in the Hy-Vee checkout line, you say, "Hi, my name's Brock. You need to know Jesus. We're not leaving until you do." That's not saying that. It's not saying that in this town, if you were to select 10 random people who don't know who I am and say, "Is Brock Youngren a Christian?" They say, "Oh, yeah, he obviously is." They wouldn't know. But it does say you go to the people who I know and you say, "Is Brock Youngren a follower of Jesus Christ?" And they say, "Yeah." The coffee shop is a perfect place for that, for this example. My goal whenever I meet somebody at the coffee shop is to show up at least 5 minutes early. Ideally 10 minutes early. And at first when I tried doing that, it felt like a waste because I felt like I was just showing up early and standing around waiting for people. And then all of a sudden I found out I got to know the barista's name because I had nothing else to do. I'm going to stand in the front waiting for the person I'm going to meet anyway. So I might as well talk with somebody. So I talk with the barista, and I get to know their names. I get to find out who they are. And an interesting thing that has happened is when they've had issues go on in their life, they have told me about it almost every time when I'm in the coffee shop. So when I'm in the coffee shop and they've had something go on, they tell me about it. Now, I can't tell you it's every time because I don't know them well enough. But I know they've done it enough that it has allowed me the opportunity, because I know them, to share the gospel with them. And now they know. I don't expect them to know after 10 seconds of meeting me. But I do expect them to know after time of building a relationship with them to intentionally share that truth with them. And then let them know what I actually, truly, really believe. And then things happen in the world. Whether it's their life or whether it's the world in general. And they bring it up and it gives me the chance to share again about the reality of who Jesus is and what I understand. So then they would know. But if you pick up some random person who's never met me, they're not going to know. I'm not levying some sort of challenge. The Bible doesn't put out some sort of mandate that every person in the world know that you're a follower of Jesus. But it does seem to put out a mandate that every person who knows you knows that you're a follower of Jesus. Not has heard of your name or has talked to you once, but who actually knows you. So let's start with that. Think through your neighbors. Think through your coworkers. Think through the people that you play sports with. Think through the people you play cards with. Think through the people that you meet at the coffee shop. Think through the people that you actually know in life. And ask yourself the unvarnished, honest question, and then give yourself the unvarnished, honest answer of, do they know that I'm a follower of Jesus? Do they know it? Or is this some truth about my life that's hidden from them? Because the truth is, it is much easier in this world to live a life that keeps that hidden than it is to live a life that keeps that explicitly known. And we keep it hidden. Because like Peter last week, we think that it's maybe beneficial to my life to not make it known. Maybe it's more beneficial to me getting ahead to not share this Jesus bit that they don't like. And so that we begin the process of denying him. But the process of explicitly or implicitly denying him, friends, starts by us being unwilling to explicitly and implicitly acknowledge him. Now there's two ways to do that. One is to do it with your life and your actions. And two is to do it with your words. And the question we have to ask is, which one is better? And the answer is obviously. Obviously, they're the same. At least they have to be. St. Francis of Assisi said at one point, at least it's credited to him. I don't actually know that it actually is from him. But the quote is credited to him. Share the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. I think that's wrong. Share the gospel at all times, and whenever absolutely possible, use words. Share the gospel at all times, and because it's necessary, use words. See, I've never actually met, and this is a side note a little bit, I've never met anybody who's come to faith in Jesus because they've seen the life of somebody else and never heard the words of the gospel. I've never heard that. I've never seen it. And if it's happened, it's happened in some remote part of the world that I'm not familiar with. So for us to then say, oh, I'm sharing Jesus with my actions and with my life, not with my words. I'm trying to do it implicitly so that they can read into it versus doing it explicitly stating, you know what? I stand on the truth that Jesus, the Son of God, lived on this earth, died on a cross on this earth so that I didn't have to die before God. And he came back to life so that I could live with God forever. That's explicitly sharing the gospel. We decide we're just going to implicitly do it and share it with our actions and with our life. Now you must share it with your actions and share it with your life, because if my life doesn't match my words, then I'm a hypocrite. But I cannot state, well, then I'm just going to share it with my actions and not with my words. I can't also share it just with my words and not with my actions. This must be a 100% of me all the time bit. And that is simple to smile and nod your head at. But notice your life. It probably doesn't match that. Because I'm ashamed to say that I'm sure there are people in this world who I've known well enough that they should know that I'm a believer who don't. I'm ashamed to say that maybe my life doesn't match up to what I believe. That's a reality of my brokenness. It doesn't excuse it. It doesn't make it okay. But it is a reality of my brokenness. And so it's easy to smile and agree with the idea that, yes, it must be both my words and my actions. But think about the depth of that. This whole giving over of who you are to who Christ is. The whole handing over of your life to him. The giving up of everything this world has to offer for him. That is what you're called to. That's the way your life implicitly shows the truth of the gospel, is that you've given every moment and every atom of your being to it. Which means you don't do anything for yourself, says the guy in the culture that says, take care of you first. Right? The Bible calls us to a totally different perspective. So we hold that spoon, and we looked at it from the angle that says, I cannot deny who Jesus is. I can't let my life hide him intentionally. And now we're looking at the side that says, not just can I not hide him, I must intentionally show him to those around me. Same idea. You take one, you should naturally get to the other. But hold them both in conjunction. I must intentionally and all the time be using my life to share with the world around me who Jesus is. That's when you're at the grocery store It's when you're driving your car. It's when you're standing at the bank, or worse of all, you're at Walmart that has the worst lines in the world. And you're standing in line, and it inevitably happens. You're actually in a hurry, and there's only three lines open, and there's eight people in each line. And you get in the line that goes the slowest. I know it happens. And in those moments, you are called to live out your faith with fear and trembling. You are called to explicitly share Jesus. It happens when you choose what movies to go to. It happens when you choose what things to be involved in. It happens when you choose how many things to be involved in. It happens when you decide how far to push your family and your kids. It happens when you choose how many hours to work. It happens all the time. And our job is simply to explicitly and implicitly make him known, so we do not explicitly or implicitly deny him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us this son of yours who is far and away the most important, amazing being ever in the universe. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to know him. Father, I ask for us this morning, and we ask collectively that you allow us to live that life, that you allow us to bring honor to your Son in that way, that you convict us where we need to change, that you strengthen us where we're weak, that you allow us to hold each other up. We love you so very much. Amen.